I'm Susanna. Today we are going to read Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hand on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and the public maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had a discussion in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So they, all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illness were cured, and the evil spirit left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you, come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practical sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scroll, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this name, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome too." Also, he sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trade, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul had convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He said that the gods made by human hands are no god at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her dark majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon, the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gallus and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companies from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appeal before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message, begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instruction to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, he all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You are brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temple nor blasphemed our goddess. If then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion. Since then, it's no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Thanks, Isao. Acts chapter 19, a big read, but a good one. And since we consider the Bible not just to be the words of human beings, but God's word, we need God to help us understand it. And so I'm going to ask God to do that now. Father God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired Luke to write this account down, having consulted the eyewitnesses who were there. Please be with us now. Help us as we reflect on this record, not only of what you were doing back then, but what it says about who you are and how you work in the world today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago when I worked in the film industry, I had a Christian mate whose favourite film was the classic horror, The Exorcist. Now, I'm not going to ask anyone here who's seen it, but he had a copy of this film on an early Laserdisc prototype, like the size of an LP, you know, a huge, and he was very, very, very proud of this massive LP. Oh, well, sorry, Laserdisc. That was the size of an LP. He really wanted me to watch the film with him, but on the other hand, he was a little bit apprehensive. He wasn't sure if I'd appreciate it, given it, the bad language and the demon possession that was all throughout it. Anyway, but that's actually a common horror trope now, isn't it, right? Some girl foaming at the mouth, head back to front, cursing in Latin and crawling around unnaturally. Well, that's The Exorcist. And when you think of evil spirits, maybe you think of something like that, right? And maybe it freaks you out a little bit. But is that what it's really like? Yeah, spiritual evil. How will we know to spot it if it's not? Well, I reckon this passage, this chapter in Acts, might give us a little bit of a hint on those questions. As we continue to track with the Apostle Paul, who's on a mission. He's on a mission to get the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus, to get that out, to get it out to the ends of the earth. And to this end, Paul, he's gone to a number of places in the Roman world. People have heard about Jesus through him. They've believed. Churches have started up. But he and they've got a little bit of opposition, mostly from grumpy Jewish people who chase him out of their towns, even to other ones. But it's here in chapter 19, in the city of Ephesus, that we see the first serious non-Jewish or Gentile opposition to the gospel. But not before the author of Acts, Luke, wants to show us, firstly, that Paul is truly Jesus' man for his glory, for Jesus' glory. So secondly, with Paul, we might know that our fight, it's not against flesh and blood. So first up, Luke wants us to know that Paul is truly from Jesus. That as much as God worked through another important character, the Apostle Peter, so he's working through Paul. This is important because Paul wasn't one of the original 12 apostles or disciples of Jesus, and so his credentials, they need to be verified. That as much as Jesus sent Peter, Luke wants us to know that Paul has been sent by Jesus as well. That Paul is as much an apostle as Peter is. And so Luke details a number of things about Paul that parallel what's happened to Peter. First, we see the Holy Spirit come on people as Peter and Paul preach the gospel to them. So back in chapter 10 of Acts, you can read there, Peter is speaking to a bunch of people saying, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him, that is Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. As with Peter, so with Paul, as we read just a moment ago in Acts chapter 19. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So both Peter and Paul, the Holy Spirit comes on those who hear the gospel through them speaking. And also, God does incredible things, in miracles, incredible miracles through Paul and Peter. So back in chapter 5, Peter not only heals people and casts out evil spirits. Incredibly, we're told there his shadow heals people. Just as he passes by people, people are healed from Peter's shadow. Well, as with Peter, so with Paul. So in verse 11, we're told God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Like with Jesus, as people just touch his clothes and get healed, so with Paul. Even evil spirits recognize Paul's authority, as people invoke the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to cast demons out of people. So in verse 14, we're told seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, they were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Now, the evil spirits, they know Jesus, and they know Paul. You know, Paul is universally, it seems, recognized by the seen and the unseen in the world, both by flesh and blood and by spirits as Jesus' man. Okay, Paul is his apostle, his authorized representative. There is no doubt that what Paul says and does in Jesus' name is actually of Jesus and from Jesus. It's a little bit like the Spider-Man multiverse. Go with me, all right? Hear me out. The Spider-Man universe, multiverse, is a vast network of parallel universes. If you haven't seen this film, you must. It's essential. Each of these Spider-Men in each of the parallel universes, each featuring its own unique version of Spider-Man, right? And in this film, a number of those versions from parallel universes, they team up. It's cool. But they all share certain things in common. Now, their powers come from a genetically modified spider that's bitten them. Being Spider-Man or Spider-Girl actually ruins their personal lives, all of them. They're all driven by the loss of a loved one. To be authentically Spider-Man, you need to have these things, right? Well, in the same way, but in the same universe, the real universe, Luke parallels Paul and Peter to show that Paul's the real deal. He's authentically Jesus' apostle. And so we should listen to him as we should to Jesus. We should listen to him as we would to Jesus. I've heard it said by some that they love Jesus, but not so much Paul. You know, Jesus is all about love, and Paul is all about spreading hate for gays and women. That they're happy to read the letters, the red letters in the Gospels, you know, of Jesus, but not the black ones, all those black ones that Paul's written in his letters. But to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul would be like cutting out Jesus' tongue while he's trying to tell you that he loves you. So while it's important to read Paul's writings in the Bible, and there are many, like Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and on and so on, it's important to read them in their historical context, and written by the man Paul with all his personality traits and cultural influences, it's also important that we look for the glorious face of Jesus veiled in Paul, and for the glory of God's word veiled in human words, in his human words. Much like God came veiled in the flesh of the person of Jesus, so God's word comes veiled in the flesh of human words, Paul's words, such that as we read his letters, as we read what he's written in the New Testament, that we might know God speaking. Because Paul is Jesus' man, an apostle sent by Jesus, especially for us Gentiles. Most of us here are non-Jews. We should thank God for Paul. And when we read something that he writes that troubles us, or that we think is a little bit off or wrong, and we're kind of, I don't know, trying to exorcise Paul out of Christianity, it might be worth remembering the Skeever boys and avoid getting a spiritual beating by assuming Paul's power without his authority as Jesus' apostle. Because more than a spiritual drubbing is on the line. The very glory of Jesus is on the line. So in verse 17 we read, when this became known that evil spirits recognized Paul as Jesus' man, to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's about $12 million. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, it's interesting to note here, for all the power, the privilege, power and authority that Paul had, what is it that grows? Is it his reputation? No. Jesus is honored. And the word of the Lord, not of Paul, the word of the Lord spreads widely and grows in power. As people believe the gospel, believe the good news about Jesus, that he is Lord, that he is the true spiritual power at work in the world. Last Sunday, Zach Mamo ran his second biblical theology seminar in the afternoon, and he encouraged us all in that during that time to use four words to tell the story of the Bible. The words, creation, rebellion, redemption, and restoration. And to kind of tell the story of the Bible, just hanging what you were saying off those four words. It was a helpful exercise. But I found myself thinking of an even quicker way to tell the gospel with just three words. You know what the three words are? Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel. Jesus is Lord. And to recognize the gospel as the word of the Lord, it's not only to accept his power over our sin by his death on that cross to bring us God's forgiveness. It's also to accept his power over death by his resurrection from the dead to give us new life, eternal life with God, eternal life that starts now as we submit to him and his ways as Lord, right? Which is the story of those in Ephesus, right? As those who've followed lesser powers, lesser authorities, confess as much, with many who practice sorcery, burning their scrolls as a declaration that Jesus is Lord. No wonder the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power as people happily brought themselves under the loving lordship of Jesus. And in this way, Jesus is honoured and magnified and glorified. This was always Paul's agenda, to see all people, Jews and Gentiles, submit to Jesus as Lord, to make Jesus famous. At the end of the day, this was never about Paul, Jesus' man. It's about Jesus. Because only Jesus has power over the powers and authorities in this world. And one day, he will judge them all and throw them all into hell. As the book of Revelation shows us, only Jesus can unseat them and unsettle them and expose them for their evil and destructive and chaotic ways. As the rest of this chapter illustrates, when a riot breaks out in Ephesus. And this brings us to a second point. That those who believe in Jesus, we need to remember that we don't fight against flesh and blood. But as Paul will write, interestingly enough, to the church in Ephesus later on, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Spiritual forces that are in full display in this second half of Acts 19. Not in the exorcist kind of way that we saw earlier with the stupid sons of Sceva, who in the name of Jesus, the Paul preachers, I command you to come out, but in the chaos of mob violence. So from verse 23, we read, "About this time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there." Now Artemis of Ephesus, there she is, she was a goddess who represented fertility, cosmic power, and midwifery. She was a bit of a deal throughout the Roman Empire this time. She was a big deal in almost every part of Ephesian life. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world at the time was the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. So Ephesian life, religious, social, political, economical, they all pretty much revolved around Artemis and worshipping her. And Paul's preaching, well, it doesn't really gel with her. So we read in verse 25, Demetrius, he called them together, the craftsmen, along with all the workers in related trades, and he said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. Now, I don't think it's an accident that both here and with the sorcery scrolls earlier, that money is involved. Money's mentioned. that the stability of the Ephesian way of life was money wrapped up in the worship of Artemis. Like Simon the Sorcerer earlier in the book of Acts, who offers to pay the Apostle Peter money for the power to be able to give people the Holy Spirit by laying his hands on them, there seems to be this link within the Roman world between sorcery, the gods, power and money. The sorcery scrolls, as I mentioned, were burnt earlier. They were, they were worth $12 million, so much spent on sorcery. And who knows how much the craftsmen benefited from the worship of Artemis. You know, Artemis, who promises fertility and power and success in childbirth, but at a cost. You know, you've got to pay for the privilege with a silver shrine or an idol. It's a spirituality fueled by power and money. And is it any different now? We might not have temples to Artemis, but we've got Westfield and Amazon and the like, you know, full of the pictures of our modern idols. And we bring those idols into our homes on multiple screens at all times during the day and access their power for paying for things. And when they're threatened or challenged, well, the access to those things are threatened and challenged, and we can't have our screens, and we can't see our idols, and we can't buy what we want. What do we get? Angry. We might even start shouting about it. Like the Ephesians, who, many of them, though, they end up not really knowing what they're angry about. So in verse 32, we're told the assembly was in confusion, some were shouting one thing, some another, most of the people didn't even know why they were there. And in a way, I think this reaction to the gospel here in some ways illustrates how many have and still respond who are caught up in and by the spirit of the age, of this age. In the early 2000s, new atheism started gathering quite a bit of steam. It was led by the Four Horsemen, or as they are known, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett. And the later honorary fifth horseman, Ianne Hirsi-Ali, all criticising the idea of God as not just an illusion, but bad for humanity. And they published books like The God Delusion, The End of Faith, God is Not Great, Breaking the Spell, An Infidel, which sold thousands and thousands of copies and fired up a lot of people with anti-religious sentiment and sent thousands attending conferences and debates that these people spoke at, cheering them on. After quotes like, we're all atheists about most of the gods that societies have ever believed in, some of us just go one god further. Yeah, nice one, Richard. And jeering any theists, Christians mostly, for being irrational, and gullible. But as time went on, and as time has gone on, while tearing Christianity down, new atheism offered nothing in its place. No meaning, no purpose, no point, and everyone eventually knew it. Two of the horsemen die. One turns to the expansion of consciousness by LSD, if necessary. The other now calls himself a cultural Christian. And the fifth one is no longer an atheist at all, but a committed Christian. And many who'd been caught up with these guys, throwing stones at Christianity, found themselves somewhat confused by who was actually the enemy, and many not really sure where they're at all. You know, with new atheism actually being dismissed anticlimactically and ironically as being too religious, and trading in power and money more than truth. After all, Christopher Hitchens himself once very candidly said, "Of course I do everything for money." The point is, the gospel that Paul preached, that there's only one God, and he's revealed himself in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, and that he's offering to save us for free, to give us meaning and purpose, to know that we're loved, to give us all this for free, but it'll cost us everything as we submit happily to Jesus as Lord. This kind of message, well, it'll get people offside. It'll stir up some pretty deep emotions. Maybe even start a small riot in the corner of your life if you bring it up. But we shouldn't be surprised, because the gospel rubs up against every other spirituality, including an atheistic spirituality, as Sam Harris has tried to argue for. Because it upsets the apple cart of transactional spirituality, of power for money for power, of if I do this, then I'll get that. And then Jesus, he comes along and he says, I've done this for you, even though you don't deserve it, you can't earn it, simply because I love you, and that's unsettling. Because every other god demands a payment, and we're used to paying. We're just used to it. But Jesus says he's already paid for us, and it's humbling to just accept a gift, particularly such a mammoth gift of life with the one true God. And if we just can't bring ourselves to take it, well, then we'll find others who are like us and likewise are too proud to receive the gift and too unwilling to hurdle the loss of the old way of the gods of this age for the greater gain of the new way in Christ, and maybe end up angry, but perhaps unsure what we're actually angry at, and maybe even a little embarrassed at our behaviour, like the crowds in Ephesus. Which shows us that people, really, are not the problem. It's the powers and authorities at work in the world over them. The gods of money and power that have so enthralled people they just can't see that they're slaves to them. Hannah Arendt was a Jewish political philosopher who got to meet the Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann at his trial in 1961. She ended up writing a book that talked about this experience. It was called Eichmann in Jerusalem, a report on the banality of evil. Arendt argues that Eichmann's most dangerous attribute was his profound thoughtlessness. He just couldn't see things from other people's point of view. He didn't have a deep theological hatred of the Jews. He just unthinkingly followed orders. He just was getting on with it, just getting on with life. His just getting on with it kind of life was the skin on the grinning skull of the evil spirit of the Nazi regime. He wasn't the real enemy. The spiritual power of Nazism was. To punish Eichmann, which was the right thing to do, in no way, though, diminished the evil power animating him. Look around. Nazism is alive and well today. And while the worship of Artemis may not be, the same principle or spirit behind Artemis, behind Nazism, behind any system or movement or spirituality that animates people to just quietly get on with it, you know, don't think about ultimate things, about God, about what's true and what's not. Just get on with it. Don't think about it until they hear of some exorcist in town, Jesus, who can and will cast that spirit out if they let him. But they'll either submit to him and be set free, or they'll listen to the spirit over them, the spirit threatened by Jesus, and start lashing out with abuse or worse, indifference, either being angry in a loud way or passive and aggressive. Either way, we should be ready for this, to keep this in mind, so that as we proclaim or as we defend Jesus, the same gospel that Paul preached, as we submit to Jesus as Lord and stop being animated by the spirits of this world and this age of money and power, we shouldn't be surprised if people get angry at us, even irrationally so. And rather than take them to court for defaming us or humiliating them with bitter arguments or giving them a piece of our mind, we should love them. We should pray for them. And we should care for them as much as we can. Because with Paul, we're all for the glory of Christ, who's defeated the powers and will one day obliterate them, such that in their frantic final days, as they lead so many into chaos and confusion and irrational hatred of the gospel, that we know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And I'm going to pray that we would be reminded of this and remember this in the days, years to come. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for Jesus. We thank you that the good news about him has always and will always cause a stir, that it is disruptive, that it pushes back against the spirits of this age. As those who have submitted to him, as those who have accepted his love and happily bend our knee to him and seek to do life his way, free from the grip, the destructive and self-destructive nature of power and money and the spirit of this age, and the gods of this age, that he has set us free from these. As we seek to love him and serve him and submit to him as Lord, help us not be surprised as those around about us who are so captivated by the spirits and gods of this age, not to be surprised when they hate us, when they ignore us, when they treat us with disdain. Help us to remember that they're not the problem, and to be praying for them and loving them, knowing that Christ has not only defeated the spirits and powers of this age, but one day ultimately do away with them. And help us to be prayerful for those around about us, that they might be set free, that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and be free. Lord, we are distressed often by how the spirits of this age just seem to be having so much victory in the lives and hearts of many, causing so much grief and chaos and destruction. There's so many that are caught up, not even knowing what they're angry about or upset about, who are lost and blind and slaves to these gods and these spirits. And we pray that you would release them, that you would set them free, that you would give us opportunity to share the good news of their freedom in Jesus, that we would bear witness to that in our lives, that Jesus would truly be our Lord. And that he would come soon and finally do away with all those powers and authorities that are wreaking havoc in this world and on your people and on those you have made. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.